Well, good morning, everybody. Guess this is our last Sunday school before our break. And Paul asked me to teach. And so we're going to begin. We'll begin with prayer first. Father, we thank you for being able to gather together in freedom. We thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that you would show us your glory today. We pray that you would help us to see your majesty, your greatness, and give us ears to hear. Help us to see how this applies in our lives, Lord. And we pray that you'd be glorified through this time. We ask this through our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I guess it's been, I've taught twice since the beginning of the year, beginning of at least the Sunday school year. And so if you can dig back in your memories, I've been kind of going through this series on the emotions of Christ, the inner life of Christ, and you know, in church, we had church camp that I talked about the devotion of Christ to the Father's will. I think it was in September. We talked. I taught on the sorrow of Christ, and I guess it would be November. I taught on the joy of Christ. Something. I think the dates are out of there, but those are the kind of topics I looked at. And so I'm going to continue that kind of series today. And today we're going to look at another one. And so as we looked at all these different aspects of the emotions of Christ, we've seen the glory of Jesus Christ over and over again. We've seen and been amazed at his amazing devotion to the Father's will. It was the one thing in his life he aimed for. It was his delight to do that. We've seen his great love expressed in his sorrow over the difficulties that people go through, over the sins of people. We've worshipped him because of his great joy. We've seen what made Jesus joyful. We've seen how that his joy is supposed to be our joy. And so as we've looked at all those qualities, those character traits of Jesus, they've shown us the heart of Jesus, and they've caused us to praise and worship him. But now we come to another one that's maybe not so easy for us to worship. At least it doesn't come first in our mind, and that's really the anger of Jesus. And we don't often think of worshiping God or Christ for being angry, for showing wrath against sin, or But it is a perfect quality of God, and that was exhibited in Jesus Christ, and so we should worship it, and that's sort of what we're going to... The aim of today is that as you look at the texts of Scripture that deal with the anger of Christ, that you will be led to worship him. And maybe it's hard for us to worship him for his anger because... for a number of reasons, we almost always only see sinful anger. We're in a world full of sin. We don't see righteous anger often. We really only see sinful anger. And even when we see righteous anger, it's often mixed with some form of sin. And then if we combine that with just the fact that we tend to minimize the sinfulness of sin. So when God gets angry about sin, we tend not to think too low of sin. We don't think sin is that bad, so it doesn't impact us as much about the sinfulness of sin. And so it's harder for us to worship and adore Jesus Christ for the anger he expressed. And so, but we're going to look at a number of passages that bring out what made Jesus Christ angry. And hopefully you'll see and hopefully you'll be able to understand that there is beauty in the anger of Christ. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark 3, verses 1 to 6. We saw this text in connection with the sorrow of Christ, and you're going to see that the sorrow of Christ goes along with the anger of Christ, at least in a couple places, and I think it provides a good balance for us. And so the heading I have for this kind of this passage here and a couple other passages that go together is really the heading is dealing with what made Jesus angry, what we have here is three H's: hard hearts, heresy, and hypocrisy. And we'll look at all of those in the different texts. So Mark 3, verse 1 to 6. There it says, "He entered into a synagogue," and that's Jesus entered into a synagogue, "and a man was there whose hand was withered. They," that's the Pharisees, "were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." In this passage that we have before us, this is really one of the few times where it specifically talks about the anger of Jesus Christ. One of the challenges to a study like this is that there aren't a lot of passages that actually say he was angry. And it's perhaps easy to go through different passages and kind of try to read into it a tone of voice or an anger that maybe isn't explicitly laid out in the text. So what I've tried to do here is to try to pick only those passages that have an obvious anger in Jesus Christ. And so those are the ones, the texts we're going to confine ourselves to. And the one before us is the one that specifically says, it talks about his anger. And so just as we ask ourselves, well, what made Jesus angry here? We can see, first of all, that as Jesus comes into the synagogue, the Pharisees are watching him. They are looking for a reason to find some bad accusation against Jesus. And there's this man in that synagogue there with the withered hand. They know Jesus heals people. They don't deny that. But they are not interested in whether this man gets healed or not in the sense that they care about this man. They are just watching to see if Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath day, which would be breaking their laws. So their laws were that you weren't allowed to do any unnecessary medical procedures on the Sabbath day. And so this man with a withered hand, he could be healed on the next day rather than on the Sabbath, but if Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it would be breaking their laws. And then they would have a reason to accuse him, to put him to death. The thing is, what you have to understand here is that they want Jesus to break the law, that is their law, so that they can condemn him. They're not interested in God's law. They're interested in their law, and the whole intent in their heart right now is bent upon murder. So what are the problems here for in the Pharisees' lives that we can deduce from the text? It's first of all, they've added to the rules of Scripture, and that's legalism. And the second thing is, as I said, their hearts are full of hate and murder. And really, this is hypocrisy. And the third, they have no love for the man with the withered hand, or any other sick person for that matter. And so, when Jesus comes to them with the question, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Jesus is exposing their sin. He's pointing out their hypocrisy, and they have nothing to say to that. They refuse to deal with that sin. They refuse to change their ways. They harden themselves. They dig even deeper in their sinful ways, and these people have, the Pharisees here, hardened their hearts, and their consciences are calloused. And so it's in response to that hardening of the heart when confronted with sin that Jesus is first angered and then he's grieved. However, Jesus, of course, heals the man anyways, and the Pharisees, what do? Well, they go out and plot to kill to kill Jesus. And so we can see from this passage that Jesus is angered by people who've hardened their hearts. He's angered to see people who are so committed to legalism, to their own self-imposed rules, that they refuse to care about other people. Yet you can see that his anger is balanced by his grief. You can also notice that Jesus' anger is an inward anger. It's also controlled. He doesn't lose it. He doesn't start yelling and getting angry and screaming. He doesn't call them names or anything. His anger was completely under control. And as far as we can tell from the text, his actions don't display any of that kind of anger at this point. It may have simply been just visible on his face. So another kind of similar passage to the one we have is found in Matthew 23. So in Matthew 23, especially from verses 13 to 36, it's a whole series of woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees at that time. And while there isn't really a mention of anger in any of these passages, when you look carefully at it, you can definitely tell that the tone of Jesus' voice is very indignant. There's certainly a righteous anger that's expressed in the words here. There's a fire and a sharpness in Jesus' words here that you wouldn't find in most passages of the Gospels, of the life of Christ. And so I think it's very fair to look at this passage and see that it expresses the anger of Christ, his righteous indignation. And so we don't really have time to read through all those passages, but maybe just a handful here. And in verse 13, it talks about, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And you could look at verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." You could look 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And if you go to verse 31, there's really the climax verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" And so you can tell that there is a righteous indignation. And Jesus is very direct here. He makes no attempt to be nice to these people. Look at what he calls them. He calls them hypocrites, children of hell, blind guides, serpents, brood of vipers. He tells them they're full of greed, self-indulgence, uncleanness, and lawlessness. And so what made him say all those kind of things? What brought on such dreadful words from Jesus? Why was he so angry at the religious leaders of Israel? And there's, in the seven woes, there's about five main reasons that Jesus condemns the Pharisees. And we'll quickly go through them so you get an idea of what made him angry. And the first one is that the Pharisees, by their teaching, led people away from God and from the kingdom of heaven. They led people into the pit of hell. They taught them a different gospel, as it were. You can see that verses 13 to 15. In verses 16 to 22, Jesus condemns them because they found creative ways to be disobedient and still maintain their image as godly men. They used the kind of false form of religiosity to justify disobeying God. And in verses 23 and 24, Jesus condemns them for majoring on minor laws. They were all for outward, external laws. They were all for trying to appear righteous in people's eyes, showing that they tithe fastidiously. But they had no real interest in inward holiness, inward righteousness, inward love. Verses 25 to 28, it's kind of a similar thing here. They made great efforts to appear righteous before other people. They wanted everyone to see how good they were, but the reality was that they were rotten and vile to the very core of their being. And lastly, Jesus condemned them and pronounced woe upon them because they were like their fathers in the past, that they killed the prophets and the teachers that God sent to them. You can see that verse 29 to 36. And so Jesus condemns them and pronounces judgment on them. And so we can see just how Jesus is angered by false teachers and false teaching. He's angered to see people led astray into false gospels. He's angered because of religious hypocrisy. And he's angry to see when his prophets, the people he sends, are mistreated, rejected, and killed. Because when people persecute God's prophets, God's teachers, that it shows how little they care about God. You know, the Pharisees were to lead in truth. They were to teach the truth, and yet they led people into error. They were to lead by example, and yet they led people into the way of sin. And that made Jesus angry. In fact, it's interesting as you look at a lot of the Gospels, the anger of Jesus is kindled. It's aroused not so much by the crowd, the crowds that follow him. His anger is directed mainly towards the Pharisees, to the religious leaders who led people into evil and false religion. And because of their position, because of what God had called them to do, the fact that they failed to do that because they led people into sin, his anger was greater towards them than towards the ignorant crowds. And we could also see just that, so the more privileges a person has, the more understanding they have, and when they fail to make good on those privileges, there is a greater condemnation that person faces. It's comparable to a person, if a person has never heard the gospel, God's anger towards them is less than towards somebody who has heard the gospel over and over again and failed to do anything with it. But notice even how the chapter ends here in verse 37. We saw this with the sorrow of Christ. Notice what it says there, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And just as you read through the passage and you come to that, it's kind of striking. It's not expected that you would come to verse 37 and read what you do. There's almost this white hot anger, this indignation that Jesus expresses towards the Pharisees, and then suddenly he goes into almost lamenting and crying because of the Jerusalem, which would include the Pharisees as well, who kill the prophets and stone those who sent her. And so there's again this anger that is expressed, but also this sorrow that's expressed at the same time. There's a balance in Jesus with anger towards sinners, but also towards a love and a sorrow for them. And so the next kind of heading I have is towards Jesus' anger. Jesus was angry when God was dishonored and not worshipped as he should have been. And we're going to look at two passages for this. This is found both in John chapter 2, 13 to 17, and Mark 11, 15 to 17. And both these passages are about the when Jesus clears the temple, when he comes into the temple and drives out those who are selling there. In John chapter 2, it's an event that where Jesus clears the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And it happens again at the end of his ministry in Mark 11. The passage in Mark is also found in Matthew and Luke. And so I'm going to just read from John and then and then from Mark as well. So verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So in Mark 11, 15 to 17, it says this about a similar event that happens later on. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" Just want to focus on just a couple things in there. John's account talks about how Jesus said, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And that's important. And the disciples remember, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And in the Mark's account, he talks about, Jesus tells them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." And so those two things that I just highlighted there give us an understanding of why Jesus does what he does. And so it's important first to understand a little bit of what's going on here before we get into what made Jesus do what he did here. Why was he angry at this point? And so the temple complex was not just, of course, the temple. There was multiple courts that were all around the main temple building. And so this incident happens in the outer court, the biggest court that's around the temple. That's the court of the Gentiles. And in this court, there are people buying and selling. So why were they buying and selling? Well, when somebody came to the temple to worship and make a sacrifice, of course, they needed to have an animal that was unblemished, an animal that would pass the priest's test. The priest would have to examine each animal and make sure that they were fit to be sacrificed. And so since so many people would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make sacrifices, they would come from long distances, and so it's rather easier to buy an animal at the temple than to drag your sheep all the way from, well, Alexandria or Asia Minor or something. And so you'd go there and you'd buy your sacrifice. And of course, if you brought your own sacrifice and you took it all away from wherever you were, there was no guarantee that the priest would accept the sacrifice or something could happen to the animal on the way. And so it was just simply easier for people to go there and to buy a sacrifice and then bring it to the temple and sacrifice. It was pre-approved, as it were. Had no blemishes. And so, of course, to buy a sacrifice, the only thing, you couldn't just use any money. You had to have the Jewish currency. And so if you lived in another place in the Roman Empire, you would have to take your money that you used there and convert it into Jewish currency. And so, of course, there's money changers who had to change your money, and then you can go buy your sacrifice with that money. And so what you can just kind of see where this is going, there's the prices for the animals can be high because people have no choice, and the exchange rate can be bad because nobody can do anything about it. And so the temptation here, of course, was taken by those in charge, and so people were being cheated and having to pay great sums to get a sacrifice. And so when Jesus, that's all to say is that that's part of what makes Jesus angry. But let's look at kind of like three reasons I have here that just show what was wrong with the situation here. And the first problem is really this was a holy place, a sacred place. This was the place of worship. The court of the Gentiles was for the Gentiles to come in and pray and worship. You'll notice what Jesus says there, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." So this was a place, the one place on earth that the Gentiles really could come and pray and worship Israel's God. And it was, well, it was, they weren't really, it's not really a place of prayer when it's when there's noisy business going on, when there's animals running around. It's not a place where you can privately pray or even quietly pray anymore. So the Gentiles and anyone else who would come to the temple couldn't worship God properly. Second problem was really this was God's house. This was a sacred place, not a market. And that's what was going on. This was a place of business now. And we can see by them putting this market here that they did not respect God. They didn't fear God. They didn't think very highly of God and his worship. And so to them, this was about trying to make money here. And so that was, you could see that in just how Jesus says, well, this is my Father's house, but you've made it a place of business. And the last thing that comes out in Jesus' words there is the third problem is that this was a holy place, and yet there's a lot of unholiness going on here. People were being cheated and robbed. You notice what Jesus says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and yet you've turned it into a robber's den. And so, you know, what was going on there may have appeared sophisticated, it may have been polished and nice, but at the heart of it, these people were nothing but a gang of thieves. And so, as Jesus takes all that in, as he comes into that, as he sees all that's going on, he sees this irreverence, he sees the thievery, the lack of worship, and it makes him mad. And his zeal and his jealousy for the glory of God burns within him. And he can't just stand still and allow people to treat God, his Father, like this. But notice this isn't kind of like a spur-of-the-moment, uncontrollable burst of anger. Jesus actually takes time to go and make a whip. He finds some cords, he puts them together, and then he goes out and whips the cattle around and chases everybody out. So Jesus doesn't act on impulse here. This is a burning anger, but it's controlled and it's directed to these people. And you can imagine the kind of holy violence that goes on here. One man comes into this court, whipping the animals, chasing people out, overturning the tables, everybody's running and scattering everywhere. And it's almost a comical scene if it wasn't such a serious scene. And what it really shows in this burst of righteous indignation of Jesus is that how important it was to Jesus, the glory and honor of his Father. He had a passion for the glory of God and his greatness. He had a zeal to see God worshiped. And so his anger in here was God-centered. And another time, moving on to another point here, is that Mark chapter 10, 13 to 16. Here we see Jesus' anger over those who would think very little of children. And in this passage, we see this, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. In this passage, you can see that we're told that Jesus was indignant. The word has the meaning of being irritated, displeased, vexed, pained, angry. So why was Jesus so indignant? Well, the people were trying to bring children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless the children. This was sort of a common thing to get rabbis to bless children. And the disciples would not allow these children to be able to come to Jesus. They wouldn't allow the parents to bring them to Jesus. And so, well, why would they do that? Well, we're not told, but it seems very likely that the disciples thought that Jesus had no time for children, that Jesus was busy with adults, he was busy teaching, and in their minds it just seemed that Jesus was too important to deal with to little children. He was a great teacher, and he should just be focusing on adults. And you could see how different our Lord is in in how he thinks. He is greatly displeased with his disciples. He rebukes them and corrects their faulty understanding. And then he takes the children into his arms, and one by one he blesses them. And so we can see that Jesus does love children. He, weak as small as children are, they're important in the eyes of Jesus. He certainly has time for them. He is very interested in their spiritual welfare. And any person who would look down on them, who would try to lead them astray, who would withhold doing spiritual good to them, he would be angry and displeased with them. This verse here, these verses here, have always gone through my mind as I, for myself, and have been helpful for me. I teach little kids, and I also teach adults. And it's temptation is to think that when you teach adults, it's the important work. Teaching kids is not that as important, but as I, as you think about this passage, it reminds you how important teaching children are. Teaching children is very different than teaching adults, and you know, adults tend to give you feedback. They actually understand what you're saying most of the time. There's a kind of immediate gratification. You can, right away, that people can tell you whether they like something or don't. Or it could be just even that teaching adults could, you know, adults may think more highly of you as you teach or something. With kids, you're lucky if they pay attention. I've had lots of times in my class where they ask me if I'm done and whether they can leave or go. It's not always as gratifying, and you don't know at the end of the lesson, well, did they get it? I mean, did anybody pay attention? And nobody at the end really thinks more highly of you for what you do. And so it kind of can seem not as important. And when I look at this text, I'm reminded, you know what? Whether they I don't know how much they understand, but you know what? Jesus thinks it's very important for me to do spiritual good to the children, to teach them, and to take time for them. And so whether I teach 3 or 4-year-olds or whether I teach, you know, 30 or 50-year-olds, it doesn't matter. Both are equally important in the eyes of God. They require a different kind of preparation, a different kind of approach, but yet both are of value. And so if that's your job, if you teach children at home or whether you teach children here in the church, you need to remember from this text that it's very important what you do. And certainly Jesus is pleased when you take time for children to do them spiritual good. And so let's kind of move on to the next point. And really I have kind of this one as anger over the ungodly. It's kind of a general anger, but I think it gives out a sense of the great intensity of the anger of Christ. And this is really an end times anger. And so if you go to Revelation 6, 12 to 17, you'll see this in verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so in this passage here, we're looking at future judgment. You know, we generally focus more on the life of Christ on his time on earth, but this is an anger that's in the future, and yet we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when you see his anger here, it certainly reflects the kind of anger he would have on earth. And here is his judgmental wrath, and it is a terrible thing. Notice it talks about the wrath of him who sits on the throne, so that's dealing with God the Father, and then the wrath of the Lamb, that's dealing with God the Son. It's interesting and kind of ironic, it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. When we think of lambs, we tend to think of cuddly little creatures that are mild and meek, that are weak, and yet here we have the wrath of the Lamb. A wrath that's so terrifying that it doesn't matter who the people are. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how famous you are, how low you are in society, how high you are in society. It doesn't matter about any of those things. All people are terrified by the wrath of the Lamb. And all people are trying to hide from it. They're asking the rocks and the mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of God Almighty and Jesus Christ. And really, you would rather spend 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years in a concentration camp, a gulag, or a death camp than to face the wrath of Christ. There's no horror movie more terrible than to see the wrath of the Lamb. Nobody's able to face that judgment. And notice, this is no indifferent judge who merely upholds the law because it's his job. I mean, you in our society, you have judges who, for them, it's just a job. They have to determine whether someone's guilty and then punish them. And they don't get heated about it. But here, this judge comes with a zeal to uphold God's law. In the day that was mentioned here, it's the day of grace has passed away and there's really only wrath left. And so, it says at the end of the passage, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is, well, with no one, on their own at least. And how can we escape the wrath of the Lamb? Well, if you turn to Psalm 2, verse 12, in that psalm it says this, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here's another reference to the anger of the Son. Here we learn what we must do. We must do homage to the Son. It's literally to kiss the Son. That is to come before him, submit to him, do homage to him, submitting to his sovereign rule, to recognize that he is the true king and that we are rebels and have broken his law. We must acknowledge our guilt before him and cry out for mercy and forgiveness. And when you do that, you are blessed are those who take refuge in him. And so those who acknowledge their guilt before him, cry out for mercy and forgiveness, and walk in obedience in his grace, will find that they are blessed. But those who do not will find that he will become angry and you perish in the way. And so if that kind of ends kind of the look that we've had at the anger of Christ, we've seen just his anger towards hypocrisy, towards hardness of heart, towards those who would pervert the gospel and teach error. With anger to see his father, he was angered to see his father dishonored. He was angered to see people hindered from worshiping him. He was angered to see people hindering children to coming to him. And we see that one day he will come with a end times anger to destroy and punish sinners. And I want you to see that Jesus' anger flows out of his love. And we've kind of seen this with all his attributes. All his attributes come together. His anger comes out of his love. He loves his Father supremely. And because he loves his Father supremely, he is angered to see his Father insulted and belittled in the eyes of other people. He loves other people perfectly because he has and so he's angered to see them taken advantage of, to see people ignored, to see people led astray. And it's because of his anger, it's because of his love that he is angry. And so it's really the perfect love of Jesus Christ that produces a perfect anger in him as well. And so we should see a beauty in the anger of Christ. We should see a love that he has for God, for people, for truth, for righteousness. And we should be able to worship him. And just to maybe put it into examples that we would understand, that anger is, there is good anger, and Jesus always exhibited a good anger. And even that anger is beautiful in a way. If I was walking down the street and I saw some old lady being beaten and robbed, and I walked on and I just ignored the whole thing, you wouldn't think very highly of me. And if that incident didn't outrage you, there's a problem in your heart, because you should care about that person, and it should lead you to being angry at the injustice. If we can observe a pastor or teacher that is leading people in error, is teaching them a false gospel, if you can go to like a faith healer where they're trying to they're performing healings, or at least they're basically acting out healings, and you're not angry because people are being led astray, people are being taken advantage of, there's something wrong. And in those kind of, when we see injustice and we see things like that, it's easy for us to be angry. And yet when it comes to our own sin, when we dishonor God and when we don't treat other people well, it's harder for us to, we justify our own sins, and we don't see that it is right and good for God to be angry at those sins. And so there is beauty because in his Jesus' anger, because it shows his love. And there's a kind of, usually at this point we kind of go into how we can follow this example, what we can see for ourselves, and how we should show these kind of things in our lives. We are, of course, called to become like Jesus Christ. We're to be like him in his joy and his sorrow and his love. But with regard to his anger, there's a couple things we need to say, because we can't quite express our anger in just the same way as Jesus did. And the reason for that is this, is that first, we don't have the authority and position that Jesus has. We're not God. We can't administer justice when we haven't been given that authority to do so. Romans 12, verse 19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So Jesus has authority as God to judge. He can take vengeance. And so he can go into the temple as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and he can clear people out. But we can't do things like that. We can't take a whip and go into a Joel Osteen's church and drive everybody out and chase them from the pulpit. That's not, we don't have that same kind of authority to do that. The second thing is, we don't have the knowledge Jesus did. Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew motives. He knew the state of someone's soul. He knew their eternal destinies or destinations. We don't know these things. And so we can't express our anger in quite the same way he did, because we don't know what's in a person as well. And so we need to be extreme caution in how we express our anger, since we don't know a person's heart. The third thing is, we have something Jesus didn't have, and that's what we have: a wicked heart. We have the flesh to deal with, and Jesus never did. For us, expressing righteous indignation is really difficult. It's like walking a tightrope. It's very easy to fall off on one side or the other side. We can be angry about the right things, and yet express that anger in the wrong way. And so we need to be very careful about our righteous anger. We need to beware that our hearts don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we have a right to be angry when really we don't, or we certainly don't have the right to express it in that way. And so we have to ask ourselves too, is our anger kindled for selfish reasons or for the glory of God? And because we should have anger. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." And so, yeah, we should be angry. We should be angry about some of the things that Jesus was angry with, like false teaching and false gospels. We should be angry when God is dishonored in our lives and in the lives of other people. We should be angry about injustice and abuse that goes on. But it should be a controlled anger, and certainly should be expressed properly. And so we tend to, on one hand, exhibit righteous anger wrongly, but there's also another problem. If we lack a righteous anger in our lives, that also indicates a problem in our souls as well. It may indicate a lack of love for God, a lack of reverence for him, a lack of zeal for him, a lack of passion for his worship and glory. It may indicate a lack of a love for other people, that we don't care about them very much. It may indicate that our love for righteousness and truth is not that high in our lives. And so there's both sides there, to be angry and yet to not sin. So again, anger should come from a passion for the worship and honor of God. And so that's kind of where this one will end. If there's any questions, you're free to bring them up, and we'll see what we can do with them. Okay, well, let's pray then. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is righteous, a God who is perfect and good. We're thankful, Father, that you are a God who is angry about sin, who is a God who will judge the world righteously. We know, Lord, that we are sinners and that we deserve your righteous indignation. We certainly have done lots of things in our lives, Lord, that would call down your anger upon us. And so, Lord, we are, as we consider these things, we're humbled because we see hypocrisy in our lives. We can see how often we've been hard of heart, how often we have not shown kindness to other people, and how maybe even we've taught things that are false, or at least showed in our lives that that we were unholy and dishonored you by our lives, Lord. So we pray you would forgive us. We pray that you would show us mercy for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to exhibit a righteous anger. Help us, Lord, to be controlled in our anger, that we would be angry, Lord, about those things that make you angry. We thank you, Father, for your justice, your wrath. We would thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that covers and hides us from your wrath, Lord. And so we pray that you would keep these things in our hearts and minds, and that you would bless the remainder of our time today together. We would pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.